Second John, I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. There's only one chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Second John, verses 4 through 8. I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is it, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have hoped for, but we may win a full reward. That's right. Bless you are our Lord and our God. You're a great God. You're eternal. And we know that your law is perfect and that your testimony is sure. We would ask that you would revive us in our souls, O Lord, by our hearing and attitude. Your precepts are right, and your commandments are pure. And let us rejoice. Enlighten our eyes through your word, our Lord. Let your spirit work within us to illuminate your word to us. Satisfy our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. And see Christ in the name. Good to see you. Christians can tend to segment out their Christian lives. We're good at this segment, just generally speaking, in terms of how we live. But we generally tend to emphasize one part, which usually is to the detriment of other parts. So, just for example, some of us are really, really good at doing good things, doing good works. We're really good at that. Sometimes those folks, whoever they may be, can be a little suspicious of their doctrine, maybe a little suspicious of the way that they understand worship, something like that. And it works the other way too. I mean, and you can flip around, but there are some of us who are, we love to read and listen and learn and study, and our whole lives are just consumed with wanting to grow that way. And sometimes we lack a little bit in the other departments, which is the claiming of the works. And it can be challenging at times to keep a good and right balance of these things. And I say that because the Apostle John knows no kind of segmentation or division of the Christian life. It's holistic. And it involves right doctrine, it involves proper ethics, it involves proper devotion, all at the same time. That's what John is going to be getting at here in our passage. And so it's a holistic way of living rather than a segmented way of living. And so what we're going to see here is that walking in the truth bears fruit, and it bears fruit in love, but walking in the truth also keeps us from deception. And that kind of covers our whole four or five verses there. Now I'm going to give this to you in 3 points. The first one is going to be walking in the truth. So that's going to be simple enough to start. And then, secondly, it's going to be walking to express love. So that's going to be kind of the love part. And then we're going to see, thirdly, that this walking in the truth keeps us from being deceived. It's going to keep us from being deceived. That's that last verse, 2 verses. So let's consider walking in the truth. Now, hopefully you know, but if you don't, it's okay. This use that John has here of the word walking is a useful biblical metaphor. It's used throughout the whole Bible. You see it a lot in the Psalms and Proverbs, but you see it in some of what Jesus has to say as well in other places. The idea of walking is a metaphor of living. So it's the way that you live. So just for example, Psalm 116:9 says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, referring to his life in at that time, the land of Israel. And often this idea of walking will denote one of two things. It will denote a good life or an evil life, and movement in that living. So you live in uprightness or you live in evil. The Proverbs are good at distinguishing the foolish and the wise. And so you see that living is one of two ways, generally speaking. But there's movement to it. Some of you probably are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, that idea of going on a journey to the celestial city. That's kind of drawn from the pages of scripture in this idea of living a Christian life that is walking along a particular kind of path. And this is what John's getting at with this idea of walking. But also commonly associated with walking, all analogous terms, the word path sometimes shows up, or the word way. Now, we're just going to use the English word just to pull this out when I'm technical in our study. But the idea is that when you're walking on a path, you're walking on a way. And that's generally those two things are associated. And so when we begin to think about this throughout the Bible, what you probably should think about, at least what should come to mind, is that Jesus himself talks about the paths and the ways. He says that there's a narrow way. That narrow way leads to life. There's a wide way as well. That way leads to destruction. But he uses that comparison, contrast. But he also talks about not only that there is a narrow way, but that he calls himself the way. He says that in the upper room, John 14. He says, to Philip, particularly asking the question, but he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus himself declared to be not only that there is a way or a narrow way, but that he himself is that way. And so then to walk here in truth is to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel. It is to embrace Christ and to follow him. So walking, then, this living is a particular kind of life in which we have embraced Christ. In fact, that's what truth is. So to walk in truth, he says that you walk in truth, and that this walking in truth connotes probably at times living obediently to his commands, where the commands themselves are the commands of Christ. So hearing Christ and obeying. But I would think that our lives are more than just a simple succession of following commands. Not to be glib, but we're more than dogs, right? We just have commands, sit, go, play dead, and that kind of stuff. But that we have a holistic life that involves a little bit more than simply the succession of following commands. Although that is a part of it. But another part of it is our beliefs, the very truth itself that we are to be walking in. Because, as I mentioned before, this idea of truth, particularly in the Apostle John's writings, his gospel, all of the epistles, even in Revelation that he wrote, the truth is more than a set of commands, for sure. Truth is more even than sets of propositional statements. But we do say that we believe things. Like, we believe the Apostles' Creed today. It's a succession of statements that we say that we believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe these things. But we don't simply believe a succession of statements. No, actually, we believe into the God that we're talking about there. We believe and have embraced this one as the one, the true living God who has saved us, particularly in Christ. And that's the way John writes about truth. More than simply truth statements, although they're bad. But it is the person himself. In fact, in the Gospel of John, you will hear that John himself will call God the Father of truth, that the Spirit, in that upper room discourse, is the Spirit of truth. And of course, Jesus identifies himself as the truth. And so, as John now is reflecting upon this many, many years later from that time he spent with Christ in the upper room at the Last Supper, I would say, a good 50 or so years after that, maybe a little bit more, as he's reflecting on this to write to Christians about the Christian life, he's reflecting upon what Jesus taught them, and now he's giving to them to say, your life in Christ should reflect the walking in the truth that is evidence that you've embraced Christ and now you walk in Him. Because He is the truth. He's also the way that you go. And so you can see how when He sets up His words, His sentence, He passed into it what we would know of as about 3 chapters worth of information from His own gospel. John has a way of writing without the use of wasted words. He's very succinct. He's very clear. He's very to the point. But he packs everything with law. So the way of living then that John tells us, the way to attain a higher happiness, the way to attain the beatific vision, the way to see, if you will, God face to face, as Paul would tell us in Christ, is to embrace Christ as the truth of salvation. To follow His way of living, because He gives you eternal life. Notice here that what we're saying is that there is actual content, not from content, to the Christian faith. And particularly, it's going to be Christ. In fact, He's going to loop around to this at the end, on the back end of this, and tell us very clearly that there are certain propositional things about Christ that we know and believe, because if you don't believe them, you will go astray. You will not be on the way, if you will. You'll be off the way. But I want you to notice here in this first part that living in the way is living united to Christ. So that we're going to pull out a few of our biblical metaphors and how we understand this, that we ourselves as believers are united to Christ. Paul uses this a lot in his epistles when he talks about being in Christ. As I've said before, John uses this from the idea of vine and branches. That Christ is the vine, and that all of the believers are branches, we're attached to Him. So it uses an organic metaphor in which we are attached to Him at His doing, and we draw life and sustenance and bear fruit because our life is drawn from the vine, who is Christ. And that's the idea behind what John is getting at and how I'm expressing that. But more than that, the Word of God, the truth, does something for us and to us. And John, again, in his chapter 17, has Jesus' high priestly prayer, which Jesus himself prays that the Father would take the word that he has given to us and would sanctify us, make us holy, that we would be set apart, and also that we would be ethically upright, and that we would be pure of heart. And he has given to us his word to sanctify us. This word is Christ himself. Again, just to press down a little bit on how we understand this, that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the Spirit himself is applying to us the death of the resurrection of Christ, that sin in our lives is put to death, and we are brought to new life in Christ, and we live a new life. This is what John is expressing here, that we are being sanctified, being made holy, because we ourselves are putting sin to death. We're hating sin, we're turning from sin, and we're living a life of righteousness that bears the fruit of the Spirit. That's what John is getting at here. This is the effect that the Word of God has upon us. And hence, we're very clear to say this, that again, with the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, that we understand that the preaching of the Word, particularly, that the Word would go out and that he would receive it with faith, and that he would have the effects of this. But certainly, we would see this in our own regular daily reading of the Bible as well, to which we encourage you that regularly and daily we this to hear God's voice and allow Him to sanctify you. It helps you to identify that which is sinful and put it away, that which is properly done to follow along the way of righteousness. But that's only the first part, and we could all, I could get lost in that. I would love to sit and talk about the doctrine of this forever and ever and ever. I would love that part of the scripture. If I had to segment my life, that's where I would stop, right here and right now. I love the truth. But John's clear to tell us the truth is not of all truth that simply sits there on a shelf or sits in a book and is something to which we say, yay, truth. No, what he actually says is the truth. If it's truly in you, bear enters the food of love in your mind. And so secondly, the walking you're living expresses the truth in love, or your life expresses love. And he harkens back again to the Last Supper. He harkens back again, using this phrase, I think, 5 times in 1 John and 2 John, that is a, not a new commandment that you have about giving you a new command, but yet it is a new command, so some phrase like this. But that this new command is given to us in John 13:34 by Jesus, where he tells his disciples at the Last Supper that you are to love one another as I have loved you. He tells them that. This is how you are to love. I told you this, that what he has done at that point is he had washed their feet, and that love, not the washing of feet particularly, but the idea of humility and service was that expression of love that he did. And so he gives them a new command. And so why is the new command, everyone asks, well, it's a new command because it's associated with the new covenant. Yes, it was a command similar to it in the old covenant, but Jesus personalizes this new command to himself and says that you are to love as I have loved. And you are to love one another. So it's with the new covenant. But this call to love stems, though, from a regenerated heart. It's not something that you well up within yourself. It is something that comes by virtue of the Spirit giving you new life. As we would tell you that all people are born dead in sin and their trespasses. But that the only way to overcome this is that the Spirit himself would give you new life, and that he would reorient your life, he would enlighten your mind and give you a new heart that is living. And now, from that, you would see this new enablement. With God's law written on your heart, that you are now able to do it. This is what we mean in Jeremiah 31:31-34, where we're told that the law will be written on our hearts, and not that it's not there already, but that now you're able to do it by virtue of the Spirit living in you, that you desire to obey God because he is your Lord, and that you walk obediently before him in that, and that command, as John tells us, is to love. It's a general law, a general command, that you are to love one another. So it gets much more specific than that, and John actually tells us that. But the command is to love. And in fact, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus will tell us that we are to love our neighbor, that we are to love one another, and that we are to love our enemies. And so if there's any wiggle room to get out of a group that we may not want to love, he doesn't give you that enablement. Because love is the all-encompassing of all. So he doesn't give us the little word to say, well, this person or this group or whatever is out. You know, all the people in this section I don't have to love because they're sitting over here, but these two sections I can love because they're sitting over here. Not like that. He doesn't do that. Your neighbor, you're a one another, so you're a fellow believer, you're an enemy. You're being loved. And as I press down upon this, because John himself is very clear to tell us this, that among all believers, we are all to love one another. In other words, that even in our own suffering, we are to love one another. Even in our worst of times, we are to love one another, that there's no exemptions to only receive love but never give love, that we are as commanded to love one another. That command would apply to all of us as God's people. And so God himself at work by his Spirit cleanses you, your spiritual life. And so we see this all throughout the epistles of 1 John, where we confess our sin and the work of Christ is applied to us. But this is what John says, is that now out of that new life, your love is expressed. And it's expressed in the obedience to commandments. I don't want to accuse John of writing a thing what we would call a tautology, but it sounds like that, where you have some, the beginning to end is the same. You keep running in a circle and you get back to the same place again. But he says something like this in terms of this holistic loving, that to keep the command, you are to love, and love is keeping the command. So you're kind of at both points saying, well, by loving, I'm obeying. If I'm obeying, I'm loving. And this is the way Christ does this. Loving him is obeying him. He says this in John 15. But then in the same place in John 15, he also says that Christ himself says that general obedience to his command is the law. So it's both a cause and effect. So none of us are out of love or out of the command to love. So this is the part that gets really challenging, I think. Those who love the truth and study, sometimes we don't do so well on the love. And for those who love, sometimes we don't do so well on the truth. But John is saying, it's both and. We need to excel in all. Not one or the other. And so what John does here is he calls us to a full, full, complete, doctrinal, ethical, and devotional life of integrity. And so the commands of love that is observed in keeping the commandments. It's a weird thing because he at once uses the singular command, then he says that it's found in the commandments, obeying the commandments. Plural. So what is John getting at here? Well, I think he has two things in mind, because he doesn't tell us. He just says it's obeying the command, and then he says it's obeying the commandments. So I think he has two things in mind. I think first he has in mind the very varied VAR, the varied applications of love that you find all throughout the New Testament. So, as I mentioned before, Jesus, in the context of giving the commandments of love, has just washed the feet of the disciples. He doesn't necessarily command us to wash one another's feet, at least in our society, it's something that we would find not particularly endearing. Maybe because we wear shoes or something. But he doesn't say you're off the hook because you don't do that. What he does say is that love will work itself out in other ways, in various ways, but he doesn't list all the ways because that would be an impossible thing to do. But around here, we do this. So if someone's in the hospital, we have a meal train, and we sign up, and we bring meals over, or somebody, if a family has a baby, we do the same kind of thing. This would be the idea of expressing love. It's not the way, it's a way. But there's so many different ways that you can express a service of and humility, a humble service to your neighbor, that we don't have a list of all. I can't do that for you. But you need to understand yourself and the resources and ways that you can take this and say, okay, it's the obedience to this command of love, and I need to have a life that reflects this love, and it needs to kind of look like this. And so it reflects kindness and compassion and all these general things. But it's about specifically in the context, whatever that means. To your spouse, to your children, to your neighbor, or sort of whatever. So I think that's one thing to see. But the other thing I think he has in mind is all of the different commands that you see throughout the New Testament, which are, in some cases, different than some of the stuff from the Old Testament. So, for example, in Colossians, Paul deals with false spirituality. He says not to let other Christians particularly, pass judgment on you for practicing and not practicing certain rules, shall I say, spiritual disciplines, and among them, he lists fasting. Commentators not to talk about that so much as to say that it is not something that I can require you to do. You may find it to be helpful. You may find it to be something good for your spiritual life. That might be popular. But Paul said he's fine. Go ahead and do it. But it's not a command that everyone needs to do it on this day, in this way, But the commandment that he gives is don't let others pass judgment on you. In other words, you and I, as believers, need to recognize and know that which God has actually commanded from that those things that we just like. So I may like to fast, for example, but I can't bind it upon you as you're not spiritual unless you do what I do. That's what Paul is getting at. And so he says, don't pass judgment. So he gives a command that we need to take to heart. I'm not sure that we'll take that command to heart. You want that, but we shouldn't. Because there's just a certain amount of things that are just not commanded, and we can't bind one another to do. But then he also goes on to say, do not lie, put on compassion, and put these other commands out there that we're to do. But the point is that there's lots of these little commands that you find all throughout the New Testament that's kind of subsumed under the command of love. John is saying we both need this general idea of what it means to love. We need to make sure that we keep it these small commands that would help us to understand what we are loving. So this is the complex of that Christian life, the doctrinal, the ethical, the religion. It's not a juggling act, though. It's not like we just have, you know, one ball in the air all the time. But we are doing all of them at the same time. We just need to be attentive to this kind of spiritual life. It also prevents folks from writing the Bible, which is good. Because you're being attentive to that which God has required of you as His people. And then lastly, truth keeps you from deception. This is the last two verses, 7 and 8. The reason I attach them is because the end of verse 6, John writes that even though he's clear and even though he's precise, he's not always good with antecedents to pronouns. He says, walk in it. And the immediate thought is love. That's what he's talking about. But the only other place in this text that he says to walk in something is truth, which is in verse 4. And then in verse 7, he says, four deceivers will come to you. Now, some of your translations don't have the word four. I know, I checked. They left out. There's a word four. In other words, he gives a reason why should we walk in it. And I'm going to say in it is the truth. He's not referring to love anymore. He's talking about love. Now he says, now walk in truth. Why? Because deceivers are among you. That's why you need to walk in the truth. So the truth on the front end of this is something to which we believe and embrace that Christ, and He is the one who sanctifies us by His Spirit. But now truth on the back end is that which guards us from error. Or, to put it in its bad sense, being deceived. So knowing the truth keeps you from being deceived by that which is not true. So he says deceivers have come into the church. We can think of the church writ large, not just the people of the church, but just that in the church writ large, people have come in and have brought deception into the church. We see this all the time. And he's warning that we need to be able to know our truth, that is the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the Christian faith, so that we can discern that which is error and avoid being deceived by that which is error. But make no mistake, he doesn't say that they may come into church. He's saying that they're already here in the church. In fact, as we argued in the first John of the series, part of this long series, we argued that the Antichrist and the deceivers, that they had parts that were just, they were small A Antichrist and small B deceivers that would come into the church. But yes, maybe at some point in the future, at the end, there will be a fulfilling figure of an Antichrist, a deceiver, one who will lead astray. But now he's just simply looking on the small. And he's saying that we need to guard ourselves by knowing our good doctrine, our healthy doctrine. In fact, that's the way Paul writes it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, follow the pattern of sound words. That word sound, it means healthy. So follow healthy words or doctrine. Which we would consider to be a confessional faith. Hence we make confession. We recite or say a creed every week. One month the Apostles' Creed, one month the Nicene Creed. Why? Well, because we want to follow the pattern of sound words, have the pattern of sound words. But we also, as a church, have a confession. The confession is bigger and it's more particular. So there's lots of Christians that confess the Nicene Creed. In fact, to be honest with you, my view is that if you can't confess the Nicene Creed, then it may not be a Christian, but all of us confess and we all read it and we assent to those parts of it. But the Westminster Confession is a bit more particular. It has a little bit more to say about some topics that keep us over here and it keeps other people over there, and they have a different, you know, like Anglicans have a 39 articles. So there's a different. I'm sorry. I just allowed me to sleep. And so they have theirs, and we have ours, and that keeps us a little bit separated that way. But we are confessional in that we have a pattern of sound words. In fact, here in the negative, John would use the word confess to say the same words over and over again. And in that, what false teachers do is they confess the wrong things, and we confess by implication the right things. And so the New Testament gives us these two words, a word for confession, saying the same words again, and to have healthy doctrine, a pattern of words that are true, that we, to which we assent and we agree to. And that keeps us on, if you will, the healthy track of the truth. And he tells us what the deceivers were teaching that were antithetical to that. It's something that we've talked about before, so I'm just simply going to read it. But he says, one, they denied that Jesus was the Christ, that is, he's the anointed one to save people. They denied that. Secondly, they denied that Jesus, before he was incarnate, took on flesh, that he was the second person of the Trinity who did that. So they denied that the second person of the Trinity came and took on flesh. And then thirdly, they denied the reality of Christ and human death. Right at the heart of the gospel, they deny those things. And when they deny those things, they not only denied them, but they became deceptive in leading others astray to believe them as well. And John says those are not healthy words or the sound pattern of words, but they are deceptive words, and they take you off the path. Rather, we must stay on the path, the narrow path, the path that's crossed, who affirms each of these things they deny. Let me take you through that. So, any church has both. Folks that walk in truth, love, and then those who have been deceived. I don't know the people here, but I can just point fingers, just point out that generally he says this is the case. But we need to be at least aware that this is possible. And at least in some churches, folks like them, they like novelty. It's true. I've been around many churches long enough to know that. But in Titus 1, as we just looked at, Paul writes of people who believe those things that are not the pattern of sound words are, as he calls them, empty talkers, who go down and just talk about things. So in other words, not interested in truth for holy living, they're simply interested in speculation so that they can eternally understand to that. And John says, what we want to do is go to the truth that we might walk in holiness. Not have access to truth so that we might expand the different arguments. So he says, sound doctrine is accompanied with a holy, loving relationship. And so I would urge you to walk in the truth so that you would bear fruit and be kept from deception. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory and honor this morning. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the truth that you've written to us. May we grab a hold of you as our truth. May we walk in your ways. Bless us, O Lord, with good fruit today. We give you praise for your honor. We thank you for your great.